I love the Christmas music, both that which is played for us and sung by other people and when we sing ourselves. Please turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to be starting this morning by reading the end of that chapter as we have been going through it together. John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 22 and going through the end of the chapter. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When I was in my second year at the University of California, San Diego, I had a conversation with one of my suite mates that went something like this. He said, When I was 14, I received Jesus as my Savior, and for 2 years, I really and sincerely believed all that stuff. Now I don't believe any of it. So, according to you, am I saved? I answered, Well, if you were really sincere, then you're saved, but if you weren't, then you aren't. To which he replied, I'm telling you that I was sincere. Well, at that point in his life, he certainly seemed to be living for the devil rather than the Lord, but I couldn't think of anything else to say. Stalemate with my sweet mate. Almost everyone who prays to receive Christ is sincere. I think the exception is the guy who wants to marry the pastor's daughter or something, and he just lies to say whatever he has to say. Whatever the girl is, that happens. But in general, people who pray the sinner's prayer are sincere as far as they understand it. So it really doesn't make sense, as I was kind of taught to do, to say to somebody who's received Christ, are you sincere? Did you really mean it? To ask questions like that is actually a bit insulting. You're suggesting that the person might be a hypocrite. And he probably doesn't think he's a hypocrite. So when my sweet mate proposed his question, I should have said something like this. Sincere faith is not the same as saving faith. Many people are sincere according to their understanding of things, but their faith is still defective. I don't see any reason right now to suggest that you are saved. That would have been a much better answer. But of course, like you, you know, I think of the good answers sometimes years after the situation. Now, in previous messages on John 3, I've spoken on the necessity of the new birth and on the amazing love of God. But as we read through the chapter, the word belief and believing comes up over and over again. That's really the major theme of John chapter 3. That's what I want to speak about today. But as the Gospel of John shows us, not only here but throughout the book, all belief is not alike. We find various ones who believe and yet are evidently not true believers. This chapter and the few verses before it actually show us a wide range of responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question this morning is, where are you in this spectrum of belief? And where are maybe your friends who would say at some level that they believe? Where are you? There's a kind of a spectrum, a change that we're going to look at, a change of viewpoint. And the first response to Christ that I want to point out is simply rejection. I mean, that's the person who rejects Christ. What is he like? Well, if you reject faith in Christ, what can we say about you from this passage? Well, first of all, you are already judged. You're already judged. We saw that in the reading for last week. But John 3 in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're already judged. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, as you know, Adam and Eve ate the fruit, whatever it was. I don't know why it's traditionally thought of as an apple. Maybe it was a pomegranate or something. I have no idea. But on that day, they did die spiritually, and they began to die physically. Now, you and I are born under the same divine sentence of death because it applied to Adam and to all his descendants. And if you have continued to reject Christ, you're still under that same curse. And if that were not bad enough news, God further says in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins will die. So it's not just Adam's sin, it's your sin. And your rejection of Christ is a greater sin, really, than murder or robbery, because ignoring the Creator is the greatest of all sins and the fountain of all other sins. And so you lie under a fatal sentence from God. You're already judged if you're here without Christ. You've rejected him. But more specifically, if you reject Christ, you are living under the wrath of God, under the wrath of God. We see that in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is over him. That reminds me of an old story. Dionysius II was a miserable tyrant who ruled the city of Syracuse about 350 years before Christ. And he lived a miserable life. He was a horrible man, and people were always trying to do him in, and he had to flee his city a couple of times. Well, one of his flattering followers was named Damocles. And this Damocles was saying to him one day, "Oh, look at your wealth, look at your power. You can have anything you want. You must be the happiest man in the world." And so the king said, "Well, would you like to try my life out for a little while and see if it would really make you happy?" And sure. Who wouldn't? So they laid him out on a bed of gold with the most exquisite covering. There were all sorts of beautiful things around him, gold and silver. There were some young men who were to wait on his table. They were the handsomest men that could be found. Every order, every nod, they were to attend to it immediately. There were ointments and garlands and perfumes and the most delicious foods, whatever he wanted. And Damocles thought, "Well, this is the life. I mean, you know, this is really good." But then he noticed that Dionysius II had suspended a sword, point down, on a single hair from a horse's tail. And it was right over his head. And he would look up at that. He'd look at everything else. He couldn't enjoy everything. He knew, I mean, it's a heavy sword. How long is it going to stay there? Is it going to fall? He got so worried he couldn't enjoy all of the magnificent things that the king had prepared for him. And so he begged the tyrant to let him go. He says, I don't want to be here anymore. And Cicero, who was telling this story, says that the tyrant seems to have shown his follower that there's no happiness for somebody who's under constant fear. If you're always apprehensive, if you're always worried about something over your head, you can't truly be happy. And the wrath of God hangs like that sword of Damocles suspended above your head by a single hair. And you can only be happy as long as you don't look up. You just keep your eyes fixed on the ground. Don't let yourself think about that slender thread holding God's just wrath above your head. Well, that's the first response, those who reject faith in Christ. But there is another response, and we can call it an incomplete faith in Christ. An incomplete faith. And if you have an incomplete faith in Christ, you may, for example, have an emotional faith. That's one kind of incomplete faith, an emotional faith. Look at the end of John chapter 2. When Jesus was in Jerusalem for the first time after his entrance into his ministry, it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." They got all excited when they saw the miracles that were taking place. They were enthusiastic about this miracle-working prophet from Galilee. And they began following him around, hoping to see more miracles. They hung on every word. They were in. Man, they were in. But it was only an emotional faith, and Jesus didn't put any stock in it. It says he was not entrusting himself to them. And by the way, it's the same word, entrusting, as believing. Many believed in his name, but he wasn't believing in them. By the way, teachers, don't ever tell your kids, you know, God is believing in you, God is counting on you. That's no such thing. He does consider certain people faithful and give them things to do. But it's not as though, you know, God is counting on you. You know, if you fail, he fails. Just don't teach that sort of thing. It's God who is at work, God who is supreme. He doesn't entrust himself to anybody. And certainly these people here who had only an emotional faith. Now, modern preachers find that miracles are helpful, but not necessary for creating emotional conversions. Some preachers work very, very hard at creating a certain mood in their services, the music and the stories and the lighting and the testimony and the tears and the laughter. It's all very carefully figured out. And it produces this kind of spiritual feeling that produces results. There may be only a very minimal amount of scripture that is presented, only a very minimal amount of truth that is presented, and certainly all of the hard parts of the Bible are left out. But people are moved. There are other ways in which emotional faith can come about. Jonathan Edwards, in he's the colonial preacher, probably the greatest intellectual that America has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards, in his justly famous book, Religious Affections, notes a number of different ways that emotions may be elevated without the gospel truth entering into the soul. Now, emotions are not wrong, but by themselves, they're not enough. As Edwards pointed out, heat without light is not saving, and neither is light without heat. In other words, conversion is not simply a matter of feelings, And it's not simply a matter of right doctrine. Light and heat go together in a truly converted heart. So there are people who have an incomplete faith in Christ because it's just emotional. It was worked up and it lasted for a year or 2 years or whatever it might have been. And they were sincere in their emotion. Another kind of incomplete faith is a faith that is unsettled and full of unanswered questions. And we see that in Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, Nicodemus had a certain kind of faith at this point. He was impressed with the miracles that Jesus was doing. He knew that God must be with him. But he doesn't, as we saw when I preached on this passage, he doesn't at this point have saving faith. He did later on, at the end of the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus died, Nicodemus came out of the closet, came out of his secret belief and helped to bury Jesus. But at this point, he just has lots of questions. Now, questions are not wrong. Don't be afraid of, you know, your children or other people asking questions. I've known parents and others who just get all uptight and they freeze and they say, "Don't ask questions. You just believe. You're supposed to believe. That's all there. You just believe." Well, that's always a bad way to deal with people, whether they're children or adults. Jesus didn't do that. Of course, you say, "Well, he knew the answers. I don't know the answers." Okay, fine. But don't get uptight. Say, "If you don't know, say, 'I don't know. I'll see if I can find out.'" But questioning faith is not saving faith, but it may be on the way to true faith. Not necessarily, but it may be directed that way. Particularly if it's a sincere questioning faith, as Nicodemus had. There is a kind of person, of course, who just delights in asking questions. He doesn't really want answers. All he wants to do is argue. And you know, that sort of person can throw out 30 questions in a minute and a half. And if you try to start answering one question before you even begin, he asks four more. He doesn't care about the truth. About those people, Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Don't bother with them." But Nicodemus was an honest questioner, and honest questions may sometimes and often do lead to certainties. Well, we've looked a little bit at those who reject faith in Christ and at people who have an incomplete faith in Christ. I want to spend a little more time at saving faith. And there are several marks of saving faith that we see in this chapter. If you have saving faith, as many of you do, the first thing we can say about you is that you accept the testimony of Christ. You accept the testimony of Christ, certain facts, certain truths, whether spoken by Christ or spoken about Christ by the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus initially didn't. Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 11 of this chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So at that early stage, he didn't accept Christ's testimony, but those who have been born again do receive the testimony of Christ as given through his Spirit in the Word of God, the Bible. And so, verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." That's similar to what we read in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 5, there's a section there about God's testimony through the Spirit and through the water and through the blood. And then he says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Testimony. Every man, every woman has a responsibility before God to receive the testimony about Jesus Christ when he hears it. That is something that God says to every person who hears the gospel: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why? Well, it's a heaven-sent testimony. Nobody has gone up to heaven to fetch it down. Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, is the only one who can tell us what we need to know in order to be saved. It's a divine testimony, a testimony of God himself. God has given a testimony about his Son. And if you do not accept it, you are calling God a liar. Now that's a strong word, isn't it? We have the positive in John chapter 3. When you accept his testimony, you're putting your seal to it that God is true. But the opposite in 1 John, if you don't accept the testimony, you're calling God a liar. Now somebody might say, well, I'm not calling God a liar. I just don't know if the testimony is from God. I have to examine it for myself and decide for myself if it's the truth from God. Now, that seems very sensible at first. But sometimes we have to examine that kind of statement a little more closely. Because there are people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 2 Timothy 3. 7. They just always, I'm searching, and that's what they do, and they never come to anything. They value an open mind more than they value the truth. They're not really interested in the truth, they're interested in just keeping their minds open. G.K. Chesterton once said, the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. As somebody else said, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. When people keep putting off the testimony of the Bible and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and they keep looking and, you know, just kind of a continual, it's a hobby. Sometimes we need to challenge them and say, look, if you have specific questions or problems that are keeping you from believing in Christ, spit them out. I'll try to answer them. I'll try to find some answers for you. But I'm beginning to think that the real issue is that you don't want to believe in God. You don't want God to interfere with the way you intend to run your life. You are, in effect, just calling God a liar in order to avoid submitting to him. So people who have saving faith accept the testimony of Christ as the testimony of God. And the testimony of God demands our submission, not our disinterested critique. Next, if you have saving faith, you not only accept the testimony, the facts of who Christ is, but you confidently trust in Christ. You confidently trust in Christ. That's part of saving faith. And when you read the word believes in the scripture, and it's applied to those who are truly believers and not those who are just kind of superficial, that's the idea. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Those people who looked at the serpent that Moses raised in the wilderness were healed of the snake bite. And so they, if they didn't believe, they wouldn't look. But they look because they believe that they'll be made well, and they are. And then John 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Oh, and I see I left out verse 16. For God so loved the world that whosoever, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 36, again, believe. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Believe, believe, believe. This confident trust in Christ. There is a kind of belief that results in eternal life. It goes beyond just having something in your mind, an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. It goes beyond an emotional response. Its crucial element is this confident trust in Christ. Now, you'll meet people who are in the kind of trial mode. You know, they've tried drugs, they've tried Buddhism, they've tried Scientology. Now they want to give Christianity a shot. So they pray a prayer and they attend meetings and they volunteer to serve. And it all looks pretty good. But it's really just like trying to try on a pair of shoes. It's not this confident, trusting faith in Christ. And eventually it dissipates. Saving faith says, Jesus, I accept the fact that you are the Son of God who died for sinners. You rose up from the grave to prove that God accepted your sacrifice. I need you. I'm desperate because I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I cast myself on your mercy. Please save me. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to take charge of my life because I'm making a mess of it. I believe that according to your promise, you will give me eternal life. So thank you, my Lord. You see, that's kind of bold confidence. There is a conviction that the gospel is true. There's an assurance that God will keep his promises. Now I know that people's assurance wavers at times. I understand that. I've given you some interesting quotations from John Calvin on the back of your sermon outline. You can look at it later. I'm not going to read them. But along with that doubt that sometimes comes is the sustaining Holy Spirit that keeps faith still burning, even if it's a little dim at times. And it's that faith that overcomes the world in spite of all the stumbles and falls and questions and whatever else may go on. When an unbeliever makes a kind of trial prayer, it doesn't always stick. Then you who believe in Jesus Christ in a saving way, you not only accept this divine testimony concerning him, you trust in Christ in a confident way, and that confidence, though it may be battered from time to time, keeps rising up again. But also, if you have saving faith, you walk in the light of Christ. You walk in the light of Christ. We see that in verses 20 to 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He comes to the light. And here again, there's a parallel with 1 John. In this case, it's chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. An unbeliever tries to avoid the light of Christ because it makes him feel guilty. If you're a child of God, you're thankful and humbled when the Lord exposes your sin because you want God to show you what's wrong in your life so that you can ask him to cover it afresh with the blood of Christ, and you can ask the Holy Spirit for strength to fight against it. What should I have said to my soul, my sweet mate? I should have said something like this. I don't see you walking in the light which is one of the marks of genuine saving faith. I see you rebelling against God's commandments. You don't want to keep them, so you're trying to shut out the light. You know, I'm often two steps behind, just like you are, maybe three. I remember one of the fellows in college, I was sitting at dinner, and he was reading a poem he had written about people who seek the light. And this little poem included Buddha and Martin Luther King and, no, not Martin Luther, maybe him, might have included him. It included Gandhi, some other notable people. And I very timidly, since I was a freshman, said, well, what about Jesus? And he said, well, yeah, I suppose he was a light seeker too. What should I have said? He's the light. Did I say it? No, I chickened out. But you see, that's the thing. People are willing to say, yeah, we're light seekers, but they avoid the light of Christ. Now, the final response we see to Christ in this chapter is the devoted faith of John the Baptist. We've looked at those who reject faith in Christ, those who have an incomplete faith in Christ, those who have saving faith in Christ. Now, we see truly devoted faith in Christ in John the Baptist. And if you have this devoted faith in Christ, as John did, and as we often wish we had more of, you testify to the supremacy of Christ. You testify to the supremacy of Christ. Verses 22 to 28. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. By the way, John 4 tells us that his disciples were doing the actual dunking. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they said to John, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Now, we're not sure what John's disciples were discussing with this unnamed Jew, but it seems to have had something to do with Jesus baptizing people. Maybe this Jew was saying, where should I go to get baptized? I mean, you know, John started first, but more people are going to Jesus. Who has the closer ties to heaven? Where should I go? At any rate, John's disciples seemed to be upset that their master was being upstaged by Jesus. After all, wasn't John first? Hadn't John even baptized Jesus? Shouldn't Jesus, you know, give him a little credit, kind of defer to him a little bit anyway? Maybe stick in the same region as where John is baptizing so we can kind of all share in the glory. But John just decisively rejects that notion. John had a clear witness to the supremacy of Christ. That's what we need as well. It's much easier for us to say, well, I'm not going to talk about the Lord. I'm just going to let my actions be my witness. Words without a life to back them up are worthless, but so are actions without words. No one will see the death and the resurrection of Christ just by what you do. They might think you're a nice person, but they won't know about Christ. It's also fairly easy for us to talk about God or the Lord and just use kind of general terms. Most people believe in God. They'll nod their heads and smile. But as soon as the name of Jesus Christ comes to your lips, the atmosphere around you often changes. The name of Jesus raises the hackles and people begin to murmur and growl like a suspicious dog. But those who are devoted to Christ, as John was, are not ashamed to point to Jesus and say that he's the only way to come to God. If you have devoted faith in Christ, you testify to the supremacy of Christ, and you rejoice in the joy of Christ. Look in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. You rejoice in the joy of Christ. A good best man is glad that his friend is marrying a beautiful, virtuous girl. He isn't jealous over his friend's happiness. John was glad to see Christ collecting followers. And he used a common Old Testament expression or illustration to explain what was happening. In the Old Testament, many times we see God as the wife of his people, and the people are the bride. He's the bridegroom. So John picks that up and says, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's identifying Jesus with God in the Old Testament. And the bridegroom is gathering his people who are his bride. And John, as the best man, is glad about that. Now, the followers of Jesus, of John, the followers of John the Baptist, might have been okay with Jesus' success if he had just kind of hung around with John. If he'd been with them, they would have been part of the excitement. But now John is here, and he's getting a dwindling following, and Jesus is over there, and that's where the action is happening, and they feel left out. That raises a question for us. Are we glad when Jesus gathers followers to himself in other churches? Are we overjoyed when we hear about people coming to Christ in other places? Or are we sometimes a little bit envious and resentful and disgruntled that we don't see the same thing in the same measure where we happen to be at that moment? Devoted faith in Christ testifies openly to the supremacy of Christ. It rejoices in the joy of Christ at the conversion of sinners, even if it's someplace else. Finally, if you have devoted faith in Christ, you recede before the glory of Christ. You recede, you go back before the glory of Christ. Verse 39, John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know what the temptation is? The temptation that we face is this. He must increase, and I'll increase right along with him. I will glorify Christ, and when people see how Christ is blessing my ministry, they will think really well of me. His success will be my success. My success will be his success. After all, why should anyone believe in Christ if faith doesn't lead to success? So I need to be successful so that people will believe in Christ. Why should they believe? Well, because according to the Bible, faith in Christ often leads to suffering for Christ. Faith in Christ might lead your burying your very considerable talents in some obscure corner in Africa, working with a tribe of 400 people, two of whom come to Christ in your lifetime. Devoted faith in Christ is content to become less in order for him to become more. John the Baptist was like a star shining in the night sky just before dawn. By the way, the brightest thing in the evening sky or the morning sky is usually not a star. It's usually a planet, most often Venus, but at any rate. So anyway, there's this bright star there. But as soon as the light starts creeping up from the eastern sky, the stars begin to grow dim, and then you can't see them. Their light has not become less. That star is just as bright as it always was. But it fades from view because of the brightness of the rising sun. And Christians who are truly devoted to Christ are happy to see the glory of Christ shining so brightly that people forget about them in their dim starlight. I want to tell you, this is rare. It's far more common to see Christians jealously guarding their little candles in the corner of the room, just as though the sun were not brightly shining outside. It's hard for pastors. It's hard for musicians, it's hard for popular teachers not to confuse their glory with the glory of Christ. And even Christians who are not public figures can fall prey to the same mistaken thinking. They can say, well, I can't really glorify Christ because I'm not up front. Nobody knows who I am. I'm just a nobody. If I were a somebody, then I could glorify Christ. That's not the way it works, brothers and sisters. You glorify Christ where you are. And the Christians who glorify Christ are those who are contented to decrease so that he might increase. He fills their vision. Their happiness lies in his joy. He occupies their thoughts so that they don't have too much time to worry about how successful they are or what other people think about them. Where are you on the spectrum of belief? Have you rejected faith in Christ so that you're living under the wrath of God? I'm sure that's true of some who are here. I don't know how many. Do you have an incomplete faith in Christ? Maybe just emotional, maybe unwilling to settle on Christ because you have so many questions. If you're not that way, you probably know people who are. And they may need some dealing with them to help them see that they aren't there yet. Do you have this saving faith, this confident assurance in Christ that seeks to walk every day in the light and is glad to have the light exposing your sins so that you can draw closer to Christ? Do you have a devoted faith, like the faith of John the Baptist? He must increase, but I must decrease. For many of us, that's the hard one. That's the hard one. We can look at saving faith from two points of view. From the point of conversion, you either have it or you don't have it. But from the perspective of growth and holiness, this whole business of our lives is to become more Christ-centered in our faith, as John the Baptist was. May God make us like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we who believe in Christ savingly are surrounded by lots of people in various stages on the way to faith or going away from faith. We pray that you will enable us to give good testimony to Christ to them, to help those who are on their way to faith but not there yet, to challenge those who are heading away from faith to repent and turn around. And Father, we pray that our own lives might increasingly be Christ-centered, that we might be less protective of our own little part in the kingdom of God and more willing to see other people shine, even if we do not. Shine to the glory of Christ. May we be willing to be little for the glory of Christ, if that's your calling for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.